Well, good morning again. Let's bow in prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you so much again for a chance to open your scripture and learn from you. We ask that you would teach us. Let our hearts be right before you, ready to hear, ready to respond. And give us wisdom, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we spent some time thinking about a Christian response to the tragedy of the mass shooting in Las Vegas and to all the other tragedies that are coming along in the world all the time. And we only had time to deal with one aspect of the Christian response to something like that. So 2 weeks ago, we thought about the biblical response of evangelism. Tragedy tends to focus people's attention. It gets them asking a lot of important questions, and it gives us an opportunity to tell them the gospel. So we looked at Luke 13, verses 1 through 9, and Jesus' example of using a similar circumstance and the questions that people were asking to turn their attention to their own need. You know, you see a crisis like that, and you're asking, why did God let that happen to them? And all sorts of other questions, and Jesus just turned it right on them and said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You know, that's part of the gospel. You have to know you need to be saved. And people tend not to think about their own future. And so tragedy gives us an opportunity to be faithful with the gospel. People are looking for answers. The Bible has those answers. And terrible events give us a unique opportunity to help them. So when people have suffered something or they've seen something and they're really stirred up, it gives us a tremendous opportunity. And so that's one important Christian response to a tragedy like what happened in Las Vegas or any of the other things that come along so frequently. But it's certainly not the only Christian response. Terrible things happen, and we can evangelize. But what I want to do this morning is consider our response within ourselves and within our families and within our sphere of influence. What do we think about these things ourselves, and what do we say to each other as believers? Or what do we say to the people around us, even if they're not believers? You know, we have our own emotional and intellectual issues that result from reading the news and or hearing about tragedy, or maybe, you know, surviving a tragedy. Being a Christian doesn't make us without emotional responses to these things. It doesn't make us so that we don't have intellectual questions about why would this have happened? What am I to think? You know, we tend to think about our own lives when something awful happens, and, you know, how am I supposed to evaluate this? Are there any precautions I need to take? Am I in imminent danger? And then we tend to think about our hopes and dreams. How is this going to affect the future I had envisioned? Is it even possible for me to continue to be joyful with stuff like this happening? And if it is, and I think it is, how do I do it? What's the future going to be like? And then we tend to think about our children and other loved ones, particularly the younger, though, maybe grandchildren. What's it going to be like for them, stuff like this happening in the world? And so what I want to do this morning is give us two intentional responses that I think will help with these things. These are Christian responses. So anyone who has not yet come to Christ, you know, the point of the message 2 weeks ago is the point. You can't skip over the starting point. You can't leapfrog that issue of your own need before God, be reconciled to him, that if you won't repent, then you will perish. So, you know, as you hear this, if you're not a Christian, just realize that this is for the believers. This is we're holding out what can be yours and prayerfully hoping that you will have it. But for the person who has repented and believed, there are some unique responses available to us, but they have to be intentional. And so we have to try to do them. They can help us live with joy and confidence. And the first response, at least in my outline for today, of the Christian to trouble is rest in the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty means that God rules, that he's in authority and power and is in control. And if we belong to him, we have to remember that God is working his purposes and that his purposes are good. They're good for us. And in a crisis, remembering that can be difficult. Something terrible happens that you never dreamed this would happen to you. It takes some discipline for you to put your mind back on the fact that God is in control and he's doing a good job. You know, I don't understand this thing that happened, but I can trust him. That takes some discipline. That takes some trying. When you see and hear things that are terrible, they can easily distract you from what you know. Or it could be that you haven't spent enough time thinking about what God is really like, and maybe you don't know enough in that category to respond well. And so you have to fix your mind on it on purpose. We need to be reminded of what is true or be instructed in what is true if we didn't know it well. God is in absolute control of what happens in this world, even what happened in Las Vegas. And while we can't understand how that can be a good thing, it is a good thing because we have God's promise that he causes all things to work together for good. Doesn't mean the evil action wasn't evil. It means God is using it for good. He has perfect wisdom. He has perfect love for his children. He's orchestrating events in this world for his own purposes. We don't understand the details, but we can trust him and rest in our confidence of his goodness. Now, it doesn't mean there's not going to be trouble. What it means is that a sovereign God is ruling over that trouble and accomplishing his good purposes despite what we can see. We rest in him. So to think about this, I would like you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 4 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 10. This is just a paragraph out of this letter that Peter wrote, and very helpful on this subject. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Scripture says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority." Now, the context of this passage involves a reminder of the Old Testament false teachers and the fact that false teachers are going to be coming in among these people and among our generation as well. But this passage includes more than that. It includes the kind of thing that happened in Las Vegas and the other kinds of tragedies that we talked about 2 weeks ago that get us so stirred up. It applies to the false teachers who are working a particular kind of evil in the world. But the reference to the ungodly who were killed in the flood means that this includes every kind of evil you can imagine. The reference to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah calls to mind a very specific kind of evil, and several kinds, one of which was sinful violence. They were violent. So Peter makes 3 points in this brief portion of the letter, but it's really 2 points building up to a third. He's building a case for that final point. And in verses 4 through 6, he asserts that God does judge evil. Now, this is a question that a lot of people are asking. Why doesn't God judge evil? Why doesn't God stop this and punish this guy before he kills all these people? So he's making his case. He's building toward that third point, but he's pointing out that God does judge evil. He says, if he did not spare angels, in verse 4, talking about the angels that rebelled with Satan, and if he did not spare the ancient world, in verse 5, those are the people who died in the flood, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, in verse 6, the point of these statements leading up to the main point is that God does judge evil. He has judged evil. He is dealing with evil. He's not just letting sin slide. But in some of those events that are mentioned there, it looked like God was not going to deal with the evil. Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked for a long, long time before God judged those cities. Those sinful people that lived in the time of Noah were wicked for a long time, and the world was a horrific place to be, more than you can even imagine now. It was worse than this for a long time before God judged it, but he did judge it. And that means that God does judge evil. He's not just letting terrible things happen because he doesn't care. He's not letting terrible things happen because he can't stop it, as some people blaspheme against him. Be assured that God is dealing with evil. Just because you don't understand the details doesn't mean he's not dealing with it. You have plenty of evidence that he does deal with it. Now, the second point leading up to the main point is that God preserves and protects his children. Peter points out how God preserved Noah in verse 5. It says he destroyed the ancient world with that worldwide flood, but God himself preserved Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, and with Noah, seven other people. He used those people to rebuild the human race. Peter also points out that God rescued righteous Lot. Lot gets a really bad rap from people who have not noticed this passage in 2 Peter. I've heard preachers, more than one, just rail on Lot as being a sinful, wicked man, because when Abraham offered him, you know, first choice, he took first choice and moved towards Sodom. And then he moved into the city of Sodom, and they say these were wicked, evil decisions. And then they read what Lot's two daughters did to him, and they think it was his fault. And so he's an unrighteous man, and they pound, you know, the pulpit a lot when they say it. And then if you've done that and you notice this passage, I don't know what you're going to think, but Lot's getting a bad rap he doesn't deserve. God knew his heart. And God knew that Lot was oppressed by the evil around him. I mean, what a great example to Christians who are struggling with the world around us and all the terrible things that happen in it. Here's this guy who was in a situation, again, worse than what we have seen, and his heart was just burdened with the evil around him. Do you ever just feel oppressed by this sinful world and the stuff you read in the news and the stuff that people are trying to get you to accommodate? This said that by what he saw and heard while living among them, his righteous soul was tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. You feeling it? The mass shooting just brings to mind the whole package of evil torments us day by day. Lot was there for a long time before God rescued him. But before God brought judgment on the city of Sodom, he got Lot out of there. He protected the one who was righteous among them. And so those two points are leading up to the real point, the main point. God does judge evil, and God does preserve his children. He knows how to take care of you. So here's the last point. God knows best how to take care of you. Having said all of those ifs, if this and if this, and all of them are true, then the conclusion in verses 9 and 10, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the ungodly under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. If what Peter said leading up to these verses is true, and it is, then God knows how to take care of you. And God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of punishment. Their situation is such that they're already under punishment, and there's going to be a day when their punishment becomes reality in the ultimate sense. But God hasn't forgotten your need, and he hasn't forgotten their ungodliness. Now, the obvious implication of all this is that you can rest in God's control over whatever is happening. If you're one of his children, you don't have anything to fear. Even if something terrible happens and you're not rescued, if you're in Christ, you've already been rescued. God may take you to heaven in an unusual way. Many Christians have died hard deaths. Many have been martyred. But even in that, they did not lose. God knows how to take care of his children. And if you're grieving over the wickedness around you, it's a good indicator that maybe you're one of his children. You can rest in the fact that God knows how to take care of you, and he knows how to take care of the evil. There's coming a day of judgment. God is keeping the wicked under punishment until their punishment becomes their ultimate reality. So this is one Christian response to terrible things. By intentional discipline, you rest in the sovereignty of God. It may take studying about God's character to get you there. If you haven't ever done that, it may take dwelling on the character of God so that you get a bigger view of who he is. It makes it easier to trust him. It may take just giving yourself a self-talk to remind you of all of those truths that you've studied before. It may take more time in the scripture, more time in prayer, but for a Christian, you can have peace, you can have joy, even in hard things. That's one Christian response to these terrible things. Another Christian response is to focus on heart issues. Focus on the heart issues. If you're struggling with heartbreaking news, or you've lived through a tragedy yourself, pay careful attention to the subtle issues of the heart, of your own heart, the hearts of the people you love. Pay careful attention to those things. You can spend a lot of time thinking about preparedness, situational awareness, your personal defense options, your personal standing on whether you would rather wait for the police or try to defend yourself. You can do all of that. You probably should do all of that. Make good decisions regarding where to go, regarding what to avoid, be as safe as you can be, but there's something much more important than any of that, and it's usually overlooked. That focus that shouldn't be overlooked is what's going on in your own heart in response to terrible things. What are you thinking? What are you questioning? What are you bowing up at inside? What's going on in the heart of your spouse? What's going on in the hearts of your children or your grandchildren? You can do a lot to prepare that will help you avoid certain kinds of danger. And that's what people tend to focus on. Go out and get a gun permit and do this or scan, the room all the time, sit by the exit, keep your back to the wall. There's a lot of stuff you can do that people really, really focus on whenever something horrible happens. But if you're at an outdoor concert and some dude 30-something floors up opens up with an automatic weapon, your survival is not going to depend on your situational awareness because you just got ambushed. You're not in control. And that's what bothers us. You can do all the preparing you want to do. I had one of the toughest, most well-trained guys in the world tell me one time, anybody can be ambushed. You can only prepare so far. And he was right. Anybody can be ambushed. That's what bothers us. When we really get down to the hard issues, the thing that bothers us is that we are not in control and we don't like what God just let happen. We might have a serious problem with what God is doing and be upset that he didn't consult us first. Or be upset that he knew what we wanted. Why didn't he do it? So there are two problems you want to avoid as you think about these hard issues. The first is you want to avoid railing against God in your heart when something that you don't like happens. A lot of ways you can do that. You can question his goodness. You can question his right to have done this. You can just be angry at him without usually even admitting that you are. I told a guy I was witnessing to one time, after he told me for the 12th time that he didn't believe in God, I said, yeah, you do. He's the one you're so mad at. How he could have convinced himself he didn't believe in God? It was just rage against God that was coming out of him. You want to avoid letting that happen in your heart. You want to check and see if it's even there. And then you want to avoid becoming eventually someone who does something terrible. Now, this is really a manifestation of not having taken care of that first one. First, you rail against God with your heart, and you let that build and fester and grow in you, and one day something will snap. And when something snaps, the person who's struggling with this, they're angry at God, but they can't get to him. So what do? They harm someone made in God's image. It's as close as they can get. And you can do that without committing murder. You can just be that person bringing shame on the name of Christ because you haven't dealt with your own heart. And so the solution is to avoid railing against God at the very start. You want to train your heart and the hearts of other people that you love regarding God's rightful authority. He has every right to run this world. He has every right to intervene in any way he chooses. He has every right to allow anything he wants to allow and then use it for good. He's God. We need to remind ourselves of that. We need to remind each other of that. He's God, and he's a good God. He can be trusted. He takes care of his children. His enemies have no right to expect good things from him. He's not wrong to judge his enemies. Somebody wants to go to war with God and lose. Who are you to step in the middle of that? He's a good God. He's in control and he's good. When we understand those things and remember those things and are at peace with those things, we rest in God's sovereignty. We have joy even in the midst of hard things. We have joy that can't be overwhelmed by anything in this world. So we need to address heart issues like rebellion against God, questioning God's goodness, doubting God's wisdom, being angry that God didn't do it our way. There are many manifestations of this, but that needs to be a part of our response. Now, how you address these things depends a lot on who you're talking to, right? Not everybody's in the same place. You start with yourself. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." There's a wonderful book by a Puritan named John Flavel, or Flavel, I don't know. Say it any way you want to. Called Keeping the Heart. The whole book written about that verse. He's one of the more readable Puritans, so if you want to delve into reading dead guys, he's a good one to start on. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So, I want to hear from you. What are some practical ways that you can keep watch over your own heart?
Watch what goes into your eyes.
Oh, okay. Watch what goes into your eyes. It's a good word.
I guess you could add ears to that as well.
Yeah, ears and eyes. That's good.
I think you've got to control your thought life at the start, because temptation often comes with the imagination. Keeping control of your imagination is one good way for me.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good word.
You need to recognize what frustrates you, whether a certain kind of personality person does or a certain kind of circumstance. You know, you begin to learn what those touchy areas are for yourself, because what is for me is not the same for you. And when you find yourself in that circumstance, all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, I'm alert to now not to have the inappropriate response, to say, okay, Lord, I've got to depend upon you even more in this circumstance, because this is the one that's kind of my touch point.
Yeah, that's a good point. And some of that is personality, but sometimes maybe we even need to go a little deeper than even that and ask, why? Why is that such a hot button for me? What is there in my heart that makes me so angry, sad, depressed, frustrated, whatever, at that. Sometimes that really helps. You go first to control yourself, and then if it keeps happening over and over again, you go, why does that button work? What's it connected to in me that shouldn't be here? That's good. Anybody else? So I think there are some practical things that we can do, because our hearts, as Jeremiah said, are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet, our hearts are overwhelmed by the Scripture. The Scripture can search our hearts. Hebrews, I think it's 4:12 says. And so, spiritual disciplines, just as a matter of setting some boundaries for your life, you know, you're going to spend some time in prayer every day. You're going to confess your sins. That really helps. You're going to take the Bible in, and all the ways that you can do that. You're going to read it, memorize it, meditate on it, hear it preached, study it yourself. You're going to spend some time in service to others. All of these things help us keep watch over our own hearts. All the things you mentioned are very good. And then while you're keeping watch over your own heart, as long as you've started with yourself, you're going to get the log out of your eye before you help somebody with a speck in their eye. But you do get the log out and help them. So while you're keeping watch over your own heart, you have responsibility to be attentive to the people you love and to the people who are in your sphere of influence. Now, if those people are yet unbelieving, you speak to them in a different way. You can still talk to them about God's rightful authority as creator and about his goodness and wisdom. That needs to be a part of your witnessing to them. If you get to keep talking because you work with them or something, you get to talk a lot, that needs to be coming up in your witness. But you deal with an unbeliever in a different way. The person around you is a believer, then you can encourage that person with all the stuff you've already been having to do to yourself, to watch after your own heart. You just help them see the same thing that you've had to deal with. But there's another category of loved one that needs a different kind of approach. People are not the same. And this one I feel like is overlooked and mishandled more than anything else within the body of Christ in my lifetime. And this is how we help small children think about their lives. I think the church just needs to learn a lot about dealing with kids. We see some great parenting and some not so much. I'm thinking about children who are not yet teenagers. Maybe your children. Maybe your grandchildren. Maybe your niece and your nephew, your cousin. Maybe the children you're going to have one day. We need a better understanding of how to treat children, how to understand what they're doing, because their needs are different when they're small. They may be completely unaware that a tragedy has happened. They're not stirred up at all. They can walk through while the news is on the television and not notice because their minds are different. That doesn't mean that you can afford to neglect them until they're teenagers. There are some things you've got to be doing from the beginning. See, the problem is the wickedness that comes out of the human heart, even what came out in Las Vegas a few weeks ago, that wickedness was in there at birth. And we're born sinful. The wickedness that makes victims of something terrible or onlookers rail against God and doubt his goodness, that wickedness was already in their hearts when they were born. People are sinners from conception. And from very early on, the bent towards sin has to be challenged. God's rightful authority needs to be taught. And the goodness and the love of God need to be explained and defended. And this instruction can begin while the child is still in diapers, and should. I'm going to tell you how in just a second, because it's different. It's not at all like the way you would instruct an adult or a teenager. Children are not miniature adults. They can't think like adults. Their minds are still developing, and it's a long process. This is why you send very, very young men to war. Their minds are not, they haven't yet developed that sense of, this could hurt me. We all thought we were bulletproof at 18. Little kids, their minds are developing all the way from the womb to their teen years and still to the end of their 20s. Their ability to process certain things comes along at a certain age. They're not mini adults. So God has designed a very important restraint on the evil in these tender young hearts. And that restraint comes in the form of punishment from their parents when they're small. And God has given very specific guidelines in his word regarding how evil is to be restrained in the hearts of small children. From before they can walk, children learn one of two things from their parents. They could learn that doing wrong brings unpleasant consequences and is not worth the price. Or they could learn that I can do whatever I want and there will be no consequences. Or maybe a subcategory of that one, this is much more common. I can do whatever I want if I just wear my parents down by being painfully consistent. Or another subcategory, I can get whatever I want because I can manipulate these big people. Because they think I'm cute. They'll learn that authority must be submitted to, and loving correction is going to come when that authority is not submitted to, or they'll learn that they are the authority in the universe. This is the assumption they come into the world with, by the way. I am the center of the universe. I'm uncomfortable, and so I'm going to bellow at the top of my lungs until somebody comes in this room and fixes it. I am the center of the universe, and I'm hungry, and so I'm going to cry, and the sound is going to come from my toes and rattle the windows and make the spines of these adults start to shake until they get up and get me something. Because I am the center of the universe. This is what's in every child's heart when they're born. And this means that your interaction with your small children, anybody's small children, either reinforces that innate wickedness or challenges it. Everything will either reinforce it or challenge it. Now, obviously, parents have the most influence here. And the evil in the hearts of children can be restrained or it can be reinforced the most by the parents. And which way it goes will depend on whether the parents have the wisdom to follow God's instructions regarding the punishment of children. Now, God's teaching on this is very clear, and my children are going to be smiling because I'm about to give you some of my favorite verses that they've heard all their lives. Maybe the winner of them all is Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. There's a lot of theology in that verse. Total depravity of the human heart. The foolishness is bound up in their hearts when they're born. There's a great promise. The rod of discipline will drive the foolishness far from them. Now, this is a specific method of discipline for a child. It involves applying a rod to a body part that it will not damage but will hurt. No permanent damage, maybe a stripe. No permanent damage. And the promise is that if you believe God and you do this in a godly, consistent way, you will drive the foolishness far away from your child. Now, I'm thinking there were some squeamish parents 3,000 years ago that were just a little too soft-hearted to do that, because Proverbs 23:13-14 give us these words. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Okay, so a minute ago, we were driving the foolishness away And now we're rescuing the child's soul. These are not small promises. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." The foolishness is gone. The soul is saved. Wisdom has come from something that starts before they're out of diapers, if you're faithful. Now, many people act today as if it's really noble and wise to refuse to spank your children. They ooze how proud they are of themselves when they tell you they don't spank. It's actually foolishness, driven by extreme selfishness, that causes parents to refuse to spank their children. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." So parents who reject God's commands regarding the discipline of small children are selfish to the point of hating their children. If they loved them, the Bible says, then they would have disciplined them diligently. Now, this is true because children are relentless, and you get tired. And if you don't love them a lot, you'll just let them go their way because, my goodness, this is just too hard. The sin that is in their hearts, that is welling up, demanding supremacy, drives them to be absolutely relentless, and you have to be tougher if you're going to win. You have to love them. If you love yourself so much that you actually kind of hate them, you'll let them do what they want to do just to have peace. Don't bother me. I don't want to deal with it. You reinforce the evil, and the evil will win. There's a warning in Proverbs that for most of my life, I've heard people proclaiming as a promise of good things, but it's not a promise of good things. It's a warning against this problem that you're going to create if you reinforce evil. It's Proverbs 22:6, and it says, "Train up a child in the way that he would go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it." That's not a promise that if you can do perfect parenting, you're going to have perfect little darlings who do everything you want when they're old. That's not what that says. This is a promise that if you let them have their way when they're young, they will think they're the center of the universe when they're grown up, too. Let them have their way, the way they would go. They won't turn away from it when they're old. It's a warning. Now, this rod of discipline is not for your 30-year-old son. These verses are about children. This is not even how you would deal with a teenager. This is for pre-puberty, children, in the absolute sense. And this is God's prescribed way for punishing wrongdoing in children, restraining the sin in their hearts because of their developmental stage in life. They cannot process more adult forms of punishment or reasoning. We live in a time when people think that this approach constitutes abuse. They call it abuse. They think abuse and spank are synonyms. Let me tell you, your children know what psychologists and journalists do not know, and that is the difference between abuse and loving discipline. They know you love them when you discipline them. Now, I'm not talking about the parent who puts it off, I don't want to deal with it, and then loses his temper and spanks the kids, and then goes back to, I don't want to deal with it, till he loses his temper again. Those parents will say, "I spank and it doesn't work." And it doesn't work because you're not doing loving discipline. You're sinning. You're sinning by neglect, and then you're sinning by anger. That's not what the Bible's talking about you doing. But if you do this, this is not abuse. Worldly wisdom has always stood against what God says. Always. This is just one more example of the world saying, "Oh, no, we're not going to do it God's way." Don't let that keep you from honoring God with your children. They know that this is loving reproof when you do this, and it's not in anger. I have to say, there were a lot of times that I had to say, "That's a spanking. later when I calmed down. I didn't say the "when I calmed down" part, but it was there. You got a spanking coming, and I'm going to give you one when I get my heart ready to do that and not be furious, because I got some of my sin to work through in the process. Now, God designed physical punishment for young children because it's the only thing that their minds are capable of understanding. They're not yet fully developed. They can't understand abstract concepts. That's why adult humor, call it, maybe we should say juvenile humor, goes right over their heads. It's actually helpful when you're preaching certain chapters of the Bible. They just don't get what that's being talked about. It goes right by them. That's a comfort to your pastor, I'm just going to tell you. There's some of these chapters, I'm like, do I got to read that in public? Because the Bible doesn't hold back. But your children don't get that. The small kids don't get that because their minds haven't developed to that point yet. The development is slow. It takes a couple of decades. They don't understand abstract concepts when they're small. This is why it's so hard when they're starting to try to figure out humor. And they try to tell you jokes, and they make no sense at all, and you're trying to be encouraging, and you want to say, no more jokes till you're 10. Throw that book away. You cannot reason with children the way you would reason with an adult. They don't get it. They don't know what you're talking about. And in their hearts, there's the presupposition that they're the center of the universe. And so what they hear when you talk to them like they're little bitty miniature adults, now we want you to do this because this will be better for everyone, and will you please do this for us? They're hearing, blah, 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 you are the center of the universe, blah, blah. And that's why parents who parent that way have terrible children. Those are the brats in the restaurant that you want to just scream over. But your children can understand before they're out of diapers and all the way up until they can start getting conceptual things right as they approach the teen years, puberty. But they can understand before they can understand any of the words that you're saying besides maybe no, they understand punishment and reward. They understand the pain of loving correction. And if you're diligent to punish them in the way that God has prescribed, lovingly and consistently with the right amount of pressure, God will bless your efforts to restrain their evil. Foolishness will be driven from them. Their souls will be saved from the place of the dead, and they'll have wisdom. They'll learn lessons about authority before they could speak. They'll learn that there are consequences for disobeying before they can walk. Now, these things morph, and this is not a short process, because every stage of their development, they think of new things to try on you. And you got to be on your game, or you're going to be being manipulated. But later on, if you've laid that foundation, their comprehension of the gospel is so much easier. How can the rod save somebody's soul from hell? By teaching them that there is authority and they must obey it. This makes them so much more receptive to the gospel. This is why Proverbs 23:14 says, "You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol." Now, after puberty, our forms of punishment need to change, but our goals are the same. We're still going to focus on the heart issues. We want our children to understand that they have to submit to authority, that the authority is in place for their good, and that when they will not submit, there are painful consequences, unpleasant consequences. Now, the problem that I see among many Christian parents is that they're thinking only of external behavior and not about the sin that abides in the hearts of their children. It's important to control external behavior. We want that. But if a parent is not tuned into the more important sin issues, then what the child is going to do is learn to behave on the outside while the sin rages on the inside. They'll become manipulative, conniving, deceitful. When parents are inconsistent in discipline, you know, that's the put it off, put it off, put it off, get angry, have a spanking, put it off, put it off. The children learn that they can have their way. They just have to tough it out a little longer. They can be the center of the universe. It's just going to, you know, the price isn't too high, just a spanking every once in a while. But if you're consistent in your discipline and you're focusing only on external behavior, then it's very likely you're going to raise a little cunning little sinner who can pretend to be the model citizen and fool most of the people most of the time. And I'm really convinced that this is why this kind of attention only on behavior is why we have so many of these tragedies where somebody's quoted on television as saying, I never would have believed it. He was such a normal guy. He was pretending to be a normal guy, and maybe that was enforced from his childhood. No matter what's on the inside, you just do what I want you to do. One day it all snaps. So a bad attitude is just as much cause for spanking as is open disobedience. A bad attitude is disobedience. Spank for that. When your child is crying from a spanking, and the tone of that cry changes to a tone of ultimate rebellion against the spanking, we call it sassy crying at my house, that's another spanking, or you're bound for trouble if you don't catch that. That's rebellion against your discipline. First, they're crying because it hurts. It's supposed to hurt. And then they're crying as a way to say, you were wrong. You shouldn't have done that to me. That tone changes to a tone of hatred of what you're doing. Spank again for that. There was a period with each of our children that there were more spankings for sassy crying than there were for any other, all the other stuff put together. Sometimes there'd be three or four for the rebellious crying after the spanking for the disobedience. But that period doesn't last long because pretty soon they figure out that's not working. If you're inconsistent, they figure out, I got to try harder. And if you're consistent, then there are those times when you can just say mercy, have mercy and say, you know, you deserve a spanking. But we're having grace on this one. And because you've been consistent, they start to get an idea. Oh, that's grace. I like that. If you miss the subtleties in the heart by focusing only on the externals, it's much more likely you're going to raise a criminal. Many children learn to obey while you're looking, and then they do what they want as soon as you turn away. They don't expect to have to obey. They're just going to placate you because they know you're not attentive. You don't pay any attention. No, don't do that. Don't touch that. They stop. You turn around, and they're right at it. Because they've learned that you haven't had the foresight to peek back around the corner. You got to be tough to deal with the hearts of your small children. You've got to be attentive. You've got to be insightful. Because sin is relentless, and they have more energy than you do. You have to win. Win when they're two or three, and your life will be good. Now, only God can save your children. Felt like I had to put that in the notes, just don't want to be misunderstood on that. I'm not talking about you're going to save your children. You don't have that power. What you have the power to do is prepare them to be maybe a little more receptive to the gospel. And you have the power to save them from growing up to be terrible people, to be criminals. Lost people who have good personal discipline and know how to submit to authority have much better lives. We pray for God to save our children. We need to keep our responsibility. Whenever there's a terrible event in the world, we naturally think about our children. We naturally think about our concern for them. There are a lot of things we can do. We guard where they go. We warn them about strangers. We're We try to be careful who they spend time with, because those influences can really affirm the sinfulness within them and reinforce it. But the most productive thing we can do is follow God's instructions. We're going to deal with heart issues, and we're going to deal with those heart issues the way God says to. When they're small, it's going to be punishment and reward, with the punishment being a rod. When they're bigger, we're going to treat them like we treat adults. So there's going to be correction and reproof, and there may still be punishment. They're living at home, and but the punishment changes. So there are some more responses. Rest in the sovereignty of God. Focus on heart issues. Try not to raise any criminals. And next time, we're going to talk some more about the Christian response to horrible events. I've got one more, at least. It may grow again. There are a lot of things we need to think about. But let me stop and have a minute or two more for discussion. You got any thoughts or questions? Jeremy.
Well, your first point, focusing on the sovereignty of God, and I'll say anytime I try to talk off the top of my head about the sovereignty of God, it can get messy, but that is where, understanding that He is in control of everything can really change our perspective so much. And I learned that kind of the hard way, too, by God's grace, not only in the tragedies, but even in the good things in life, too, that happen. You know, when we see things that are happening for the good, the advancement of the gospel, you know, you hear about Master Seminary sending people out into other parts of the world, you think that's the sovereignty of God working there, too. And He's sovereign over everything. And sometimes that helps, I can at least only speak for myself, but it helps you rest better. It helps you rest knowing that God who created this universe, this world, in 6 days, 6 24-hour periods, is the same God today in 2017 that's in control of every single thing that happens. And whether something happens it is terrible and it looks terrible to us, and you may say, well, how could this happen? Just again, going back to that, I'm glad you put that as your first point, just going back to that fact that we serve a God who has absolutely nothing out of His control. And it's hard to understand sometimes, too, because we live our lives like, well, we're in control, right? We think we are. We get behind the wheel of the car, we think we're in control. And then when someone else is driving, we get nervous because we're not in control. But you're never in control, ultimately, when you look at that. You're never in control. We are under God's control. And there's just so much to be learn from that. There's some really good books on it I can't think of off the top of my head, but I just think that's a good subject. I think you brought it up too, just to study on that and pray about that too. It's God can really bless us as Christians, and we will be blessed through that if we really succumb to that and just cling to that sometimes. It's like every day we wake up, God's in control this day. He's in control tomorrow if I have it, next day. I'm really glad you brought that up.
Yeah, thank you. It is an encouraging point, and it is one that you have to make yourself remember sometimes, because the emotions and all the input just kind of overwhelm you, and you're reeling from it all, and you have to learn to stop and go, wait a minute, God is in control. Patrick?
Our whole society and culture is telling us that things are under control. Your bank account is safe. Driving to work, you got traffic lights and everything, and you're going to get there safely. So when something like Las Vegas happens, that, well, where were the authorities? And we start questioning, where are all these things that are under control?
Yeah.
That makes us insecure. We had the opportunity a few years ago to go overseas and live as a family. And when you're out in a rural area of Africa, things are really out of your control, and you know it.
Yeah,
and you don't have 911. You don't have all the securities we have here in the U.S. And our whole culture tells us things are under control. The White House is going to take care of it, et cetera, et cetera. And so when tragedies happen, that's our first response, really, is why didn't the police stop them? Why didn't this happen or this happen? Because we're programmed to think things are really under control. And that's one of those challenges I always face personally is I think I'm in control of my work situation, but that's not true either. And so you have to remind yourself that God truly is the one under control. I have some influences, but for the most part, we need to back way off that.
Yeah, that's a good point. Larry.
One of the subtleties that exist kind of in our culture is this whole thing of self-esteem. You remember probably 20-some years ago that started coming forward, adopted by Christians. And it's sort of the power of positive thinking for children that if I keep telling them how good they are, then they're going to behave good. And all I got to do is keep praising them, and they're going to thank me for that, and they're going to love me, and I'm going to love them. But it goes counter to the whole thing of disciplining for misbehavior. It elevates the child to the sort of the decision maker in the family, and they're the center of everything. Now, you just watch it sometimes. If you go into a big room and suddenly everybody's sitting around watching a child is the center of everybody's attention. The children are a part of the unit. They're not the center of the unit.
Yeah.
And I do a little bit of coaching, and I can see that in coaching, you are constantly evaluating people's behavior and telling them what they're doing right, what they're doing wrong. And sports are kind of unforgiving like that. And there will be people who will not listen to what a coach says because their parents have told them how good they are. And they cannot play this position, but they have no concept they cannot play that position because they've always been told how good they are. And so you see that. And I know when our children were young, when I would leave to go to work, I would tell them, I had three boys at the time, I'd say, fellas, don't mess this thing up. Don't mess with your mama. I'm coming home, and I don't want you to have her upset. So you're not, you know, kind of giving them the message. They weren't the ones that everything was around. If they messed with their mama, I was coming home, and she was going to let me know. She would deal with it, but I would deal with it also.
Yeah.
So they had a certain position in the family, and it wasn't that their happiness was paramount. Okay?
That's a great point. And the irony is, well, it's not even irony. It doesn't work because that approach of telling your children or anybody's children how wonderful they are, and when they fail, oh, that's, you know, you're fine, everything's good, we're giving you an A for that. It's a rejection of everything God says about how to raise them, and they're not happy, and they don't love their parents. But when you see families that have carefully practiced biblical discipline, they are happy to a much greater degree. They do love their parents. Yeah, but, so it's the foolishness of the world that's just taken over our culture to the point that I'm afraid a lot of Christians have been influenced by it or maybe intimidated by it to the point where they're really hesitant to spank. I mean, you have to be wise. We didn't do that in public even 20 years ago. We would say, I would say, that's a spanking, and the whole atmosphere would change because then you just got to remember when you get home, you remember what you did, okay. And you got to be wise because people don't understand because they've been sold that bill of goods, but it's not going to work.
I have that same situation with Bronson's playing on a baseball team right now where a couple of parents, they're younger parents, and they have an 8-year-old boy that's, and I'm sitting there trying to figure out, looking for, and I have the opportunity, I think we'll come with here soon, we'll talk with him about, but he's even told me, and when I first got to know him, that if his son gets mad, if he doesn't, whatever, if he gets onto him or says anything to him, that he'll take himself out of the game, he'll just walk off the field. And he said he don't, and he, when I talk with him about some of those things, and he sees us practicing with him and stuff like that, he don't know. He said he don't want to practice with me at home. I ask him, and my girl will, but he won't. And he said, I don't understand it, but he just kind of walks off. And I said, well, why do you let him have that authority? I mean, does he want to play baseball? Yeah, he does. And this guy's a man's man. He's a big, heavy guy, 250-pound guy with tattoos, and he's not some, somebody that don't know how strength is. He just don't know what to do. And so when we talk about that, I said, well, why do you give him those choices? I mean, you're bigger than he is, right? You can actually talk with him about possibly that, you know, not give him the choice of saying, no, I don't want to do this. Just make him do it until he understands why it is that you're doing it. Yeah. I mean, don't say, do you want to do this? Say, well, let's do it anyway. Because that's why I've done Bronson. I say, well, I know you might not feel like it. Let's do it for a little while first. And then, you know, but there's times when I've had to discipline him because of his attitude about some of that stuff. And but they learn why it is that you're trying to get him to go in that direction. And sometimes you do it in a loving way, and sometimes you don't. And he is there. I've always marveled about how someone as big and strong as he is, can't deal with an 8-year-old boy. He has no idea what to do, you know?
Well, I would say most of the households in our nation that have small children, the small children are running the whole household. Yeah, they don't know what to do, or they're not willing to do it. And that's why I wanted to kind of pound on that one a little longer. I think it's a blind spot in our culture and really in our church. We our churches, subtle heart issues. Just even asking the question, I mean, it's a great question. Why would you give him that authority? He doesn't have it. If you don't give it to him, he won't have it. Good. Well, we're over again. Thank you for your attention. Next week, we'll do one more of these, Lord willing. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning in your word. We pray that it would do its work in us who believe. We pray that you would use it. Give us insight and wisdom. Give us opportunities to witness, as Larry and Chris have both just talked about, dealing with people who have not known or maybe have rejected your ways of doing things. Give us hearts to help them to see it, reach out to them, to use wise words, and help us to be diligent, to rest in your sovereignty and to think about heart issues and not just externals. We ask you to bless your word in us. We pray in Jesus' name.